This morning. Turn once again to the book of Revelation this morning, to this letter. Letter number 3 in the 7 letters to the church is in Revelation there. In 2007, what was known as, or became known as, the global financial crisis left many of the financial institutions in America teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. To avoid a total meltdown of the economy, the American government poured a whole heap of money into the American banks. And they did so with many stipulations, including their right to review those banks, to review their performance, and to give them directions, what they must do to change if they found them lacking, and to do these reviews at prescribed times. In many ways, this letter to the church of Pergamon is the report of a review carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on one of his churches. He had created this church, as he has created us, with tremendous cost to himself. He had poured into his church not money, but his own lifeblood. He had set it up as a golden lampstand. And in this letter, we find the Lord Jesus exercising his right to review this church, its past, its present, and also its future potential. For the church at Pergamon, when they received this letter, it would have been both encouraging and discouraging. The description given of the Lord as he writes this letter is a strong one. This letter whose words they are reading together. Beginning of this letter, it says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Jesus reveals himself here as the warrior king, with the sword of judgment protruding from his mouth. And this is encouraging for the people at Pergamon, because you see, Jesus is their warrior king. And the sword of judgment, they know, is not against them, but against the Lord's enemies, which are their enemies too. They are on the side of the Lord. They are on the side of the warrior king, and they know he loves them. But as encouraging as this fact is, the Lord's review of the church at Pergamon shows that they had inadvertently put themselves in a place of great danger as a church. They had failed to expel the Lord's enemies from their midst. And by allowing them to remain, they were doing so much damage to the testimony of the church in that place, and bringing it to the point where it would in the future collapse if things kept going as they were. And then the Lord will be compelled to come and execute judgment. I want you to read the letter again and notice he says he will execute judgment against them. Against the evil people, that is in their midst. But in executing judgment against these evil people that they allowed in their midst, the church would suffer too. It would suffer what we would term today in warfare, collateral damage. Because the Lord's judgment would come upon those people, and in judging those people, the lampstand, which is the church, will be affected by that. It will be seen as corrupted within, and their testimony will be destroyed. You know, you've just got to stop and come back up to modern day, and we have seen such sad examples of this happening in our time, haven't we?
large church organizations where there are so many faithful people in those churches, so many, and faithful leaders, that those faithful leaders have chosen to turn a blind eye to atrocities performed by a minority of evil people in their midst. Terrible things like child abuse and perversions. Things done in secret. And I get the feeling that the Lord quite often gets to the point where he says, this can't go on anymore. And the secret of things are brought out into the open. And the Lord comes down in judgment. But what is the result? You find this faithful majority and the faithful and the unfaithful minority. They all suffer. And the church, which used to have a good testimony, has a bad testimony. And so many people, it pours such badness upon the whole name of all the church, doesn't it? And what used to be a name for blessing becomes a name for cursing. Well, that was the problem that could easily happen in Pergamon. The church at Pergamon too, a disaster such as this coming judgment upon the evil people within it would be worse. Because you see, the church had such a good beginning. It had done so well up to this point. They had a history of faithfulness, this church, under persecution. Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I know where you live, says Jesus, the place where Satan has his throne. The place where Satan lives. You notice how he emphasizes that. Jesus knew all the horrors about the place where they dwell. He knew the struggles that it caused them living in Pergamon. And they had no choice. He knew the evil they had to endure. The severe temptations that it produced. You know what the name Satan means? It means adversary. These Christians lived in the place where the Lord's adversary, and therefore their adversary, was king. Satan lived in their community. Now we know that Satan lives in every community to some degree because he is the prince of this world, but we also know that there are some communities where you can sense the evil presence. You've been in cities like that? You drive in and you just sense as though there's evil there. You ask John about it in South Africa. There are villages where you just sense that they're in the grip of the evil one. He lives there. There are houses I've been in where I sense that. It's fearsome. It makes you shiver. Are you glad to leave? These people couldn't leave. That's where they lived. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being called to live by the Lord Jesus, for him, in a place where Jesus himself informed you that Satan has set himself up as king? That, it seems, was the lot of these Christians. Many commentators have gone to great deal of detail trying to work out what it means by Satan's throne. You might want to read some of the suggestions that they come up with. There are many. But it would seem to me that the main reason from their history that it was so named was because in that place was the temple to the Roman emperor. We saw last week that Smyrna had been given the privilege of building the first temple to the Roman emperor out of all the cities, and they built it. But Pergamon was always jealous of Smyrna. Pergamon, you see, was a very old, ancient city. It was the oldest. It's the best as far as they were concerned. It also was a city that were very supportive of the Roman rule. They were proud of the fact that they supported the Roman rule. When Smyrna got its temple, they wanted one too. And they petitioned the Romans until the Romans 3 years later said, okay, you can build a temple. So they built a temple in their city. And they decided when they built that temple, it was going to be the best. And the way they made it was the best was the making it the most effective. So you see, in Smyrna, people could get away with sacrificing to the emperor just once a year in the temple and saying, Caesar is Lord. That couldn't happen in Pergamon. Pergamon emphasized the need for them to worship Caesar every day. Pergamon emphasized the law and enforced it constantly. That demanded that everybody acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And that's the pressure that the Christians were in that place. That's what they lived with every day. They were the frontline troops in the battle against evil. And therefore, they suffered casualty. Look again at the words of that verse. In such a place as this, they had remained true to Jesus. I think that's a miracle. I was singing some of the songs this morning and thinking, I wonder how people in Pergamon would have sung those songs. Great is thy faithfulness. I reckon they would have sung it with gusto. Even though they don't have it as easy, didn't have it easy like we do, they would have sung it because they would have known him. They would have known his strength and his power and his provision being with them. They remained faithful. They held the name of Jesus as Lord against those who demanded that they worship Caesar instead or as well as. And they refused to do so. And one man, Antipas, was put to death because he refused to renounce his Lord Jesus. The reason he's mentioned is because his death was a very public thing. It was one of those examples, and it was a horrible death. He was roasted to death in a big brass urn that was shaped like a bull. And he was killed in that way so that it would strike fear into the hearts of his brothers and sisters in Christ. As you can imagine, it did. Yet, still, they too refused to renounce Jesus. What passion! What commitment, what faith we see in these Christians who lived in the place where Satan dwelt. And to such Christians in such a position, the Lord says, I know where you live. I know because I'm with you, standing alongside you, giving to you the special gift of faith and courage that will sustain you even to death for my name's sake. And that's so encouraging. It's very encouraging for the people today who are being persecuted, and there are many who are just in a similar situation today. But it's also encouraging for us. Because you see, the Lord knows where we live too. At this time, he knows where you live in your Christian experience. And although it's nothing like Pergamon, you can be sure of that, it may still be a place of immense pressure for you. Pressure because of what's happening in your life. Pressure to stop trusting. Pressure because you don't believe, perhaps, that this should be. You may be getting pressure from others who don't want you to continue as a Christian and don't like where you stand. You might be getting pressure from things that are happening in your life to give in to fear and anxiety. And the Lord is beside you. He still is, because he knows where you live. And he gives you promises that sustain you and keep you, and that you must never forget. I love the promise from Isaiah 43, 1-3. Fear not,
for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour.
So this church review of the church at Pergamon has some encouraging signs for them and for their future. It has emphasised the difficult place that the church has to minister in, but it's also recorded how they have stayed true to their Lord, stayed true to the name of Jesus, despite the pressure to do otherwise. But the review is not over. There is an issue that must be dealt with before a huge damage happens in this church. For the church to survive, there are things they must correct. And what is it that he mentions? The church is allowing people who followed the most destructive and evil teachings to be part of their fellowship. Look at verse 14 to 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Do something about it. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. You may remember Balaam from the Old Testament story in Numbers. Balaam was the guy with the talking donkey. He had it before Strek. You remember the situation was this King Balak, the enemy of the Israelites who were still travelling on their journey, decided he needed this man who was called a prophet to come and to curse them, to curse the army of God's people. And that's where Balaam was on the way. He had been offered a huge amount of money to do so. He was on his way in his donkey, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, who didn't want him to go that way. And in the end, the donkey talked to Balaam about it. Balaam got the message. He listened to God. God said, keep going. When you get there, you're going to bless them, not curse them. And he got there with the king before him. They went to three different places. And in each place, Balaam blessed the army of God's people and cursed Balak's army. Three times. They got the message. They stopped doing that. But Balaam tried something different afterwards, we read. Also in Numbers. Balaam worked from the inside. He knew that there's other ways to defeat an army than cursing them. If you can make that army corrupt, then the army will defeat itself. And so he encouraged the Moabite women to entice the Israelites' men to come into their temples, to worship their gods, and to commit immorality with the temple prostitutes and the other women that were there. And they did. And it corrupted the nation from within, so much so that from then on, Balaam's name was associated with this insidious warfare from within, and particularly with immorality and worship of other gods. And at Pergamon, there was this group who had infiltrated into the fellowship and were attempting to convince the faithful, it's okay to be a Christian and still live like a pagan. Immorality, which was very widely accepted in that world, sacrificing to other idols, was acceptable to everyone else, and there was no reason why it shouldn't be acceptable to them too. And that was their insidious message. But also there was the Nicolaitans. They had a funny type of teaching, very popular. They taught that the more you sinned, in fact, the better it was for you. Because the more you will give God the chance to forgive you. You would enjoy being forgiven, he would enjoy forgiving you. Both win. And they said, look, you just go on and sin, gives God the opportunity to forgive, which of course makes God look more merciful. Sin as much as you like, then God will have more opportunities to be merciful, and he just loves being merciful. Do your bit for God. Now we can only guess at why the faithful majority allowed these evil minority to remain in their midst. Perhaps they thought they were harmless. Perhaps they didn't want to hear what people were saying about them. Perhaps they thought, let them stay because we can influence them for good. Maybe they were powerful people. Wealthy people gave a lot of money to the church. Maybe they were connected to family. We don't know. But we do know that they were not good for that church. And unless the church rooted them out, Jesus would come with his sword and the church's witness would suffer too. I recall a very sad case of a small country church. There was a prominent man in that church every week. He wasn't a member, but a prominent man. He had been part of an ultra-conservative cult before he saw the error of his ways and started to go to this church regularly. But he's a bit of a vindictive man. And he would constantly be writing in the newspaper about the church. He would critique in an unfavourable way the sermons. He would talk about the pastor. And the pastor was at his wit's end. Because you see, the majority of Christians in that church didn't want to tell him to go. Because you see, that man also owned a business in town. And most of those people depended upon his business in some way or other. See how it happens? God is holy. And we must safeguard that holy characteristic in his church. There's no room for false teaching or acceptance of those who lead others away. It doesn't matter how good they may seem. But you know, there can also be occasions when attacks like that hit the individual, come from within our own lives. They're insidious, but we let them stay. Things that we allow to remain in our hearts and lives that corrupt our personal witness and pollute our faith. Unfortunately, I'm professing Christians who struggle, perhaps not, with pornography. There are Christians who have another second life, as it were, in another area which isn't very nice. I remember a deacon who had this compulsion for illicit affairs. And boy, we didn't know too much about it, but the outside people did. And the witness of the church. Until it had to be dealt with. It's too easy to excuse these little things that we think are little things in our lives. You know, well, drunkenness, it won't really matter too much. Perhaps only occasionally, or gambling, or addiction in this area or that area. No one knows about it. God knows about it. And God will not excuse it. And that's the sense of this letter, that the Lord knows all things. And he calls you and I to deal with all things before he intervenes to cleanse with his sword. Well, thankfully, the review of this church did not end with that note of judgment. I'm so glad about that. It ends with a gracious promise. The risen Lord will give the believer who stays pure to him, who overcomes all the attacks from without and within,
the hidden manna.
Another Old Testament story, isn't it? Go back to the wilderness again. The children of God were given the manna every morning so they could eat and survive. And what is the hidden manna we're given? It is the bread of life. Why is it called hidden? It's something we receive that no one else who's outside the Lord knows about, do they? They don't reckon, they don't understand it. How can you be upheld by that word from Scripture that comes to you and just grips your heart? Or the verse that someone says to you, or the song in which the Scripture is that really hits you. That's the bread of life, that's the hidden manna that God gives. How precious that is. And as well as the hidden manna, the food that sustains when we need it most, there's this white stone with a new name written on it. Obviously, the Christians in Pergamon knew exactly what he meant by a white stone. Annoy you sometimes? Why didn't he tell us all these other little things? A lot of people are saying, try to work out what he meant by that. We can only guess. But we do know this, that one of the features of the Roman Empire at that time was they liked to give out free food and particularly free entry into these great arenas for these big entertainments at different times. But you had to have a ticket, which you got from the government for free. And what was it? It was often a white stone. You know, the Christians in Pergamon, they wouldn't have got given one of those. Because they were seen as against the Roman society, against the Roman Empire, because they worshipped Jesus as Lord. And because of that, many would have missed out on a lot of stuff. And sometimes for us too, there are the things of the world that we cannot enjoy because they go against God's holy desires for us. And there's things that we have to put off because we want to worship the Lord. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ has a white stone reserved for you and for me who believe in him, which has our new name written on it, which only we know because that name is holy. And that new name, which is written down in glory, that new name that connects us to Jesus, and we know it because we know his name, our name is on his heart. And it proclaims us as holy to the Lord. The white stone. It gives us entry into the kingdom of God. That's the white stone reserved for each believer who overcomes through Christ, won by the blood of Christ. And no one and no power can ever take it from us. That's the blessing. And that's the glory of this letter. Mighty God, I thank you for these letters from an age not like our own, many years ago, and yet in many ways very much like our own. We thank you for the challenge. We thank you for the encouragement. And we ask, Lord, as we go away, you give us something from this that will touch our heart this day and stay with us this week. That will strengthen us in our stand for you and cause us to trust you even more. For we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.